John chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defence, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all on this Sunday morning. A little bit over a decade ago, there was a TV series which was quite popular by the name of Undercover Boss. It was a reality show, and maybe you may have seen it back in the day. In this TV show, the basic premise was that a CEO or a senior executive in a large company would go undercover in their own business in order to find out what was really going on. They would be disguised, they would be given a different name, and they'd be put in some kind of entry-level position. And the reason was so they could work with and work under some of their ordinary employees, getting to know them and the way they really operated. And by doing this, over a week or two, they discovered both the good things and the bad things that were happening in their own company. But the key moment, of course, in every episode was the part where the undercover boss would finally reveal their true identity. And this would come as an enormous shock, as those people who had been working, who they'd been working with, suddenly found out that their co-worker or even their subordinate was in fact their superior, their employer, and their boss. You can imagine that for some of them, this was a very positive experience. For they knew that they'd been working hard, treating customers well, doing their very best for the company. And now the boss had seen all their dedication firsthand. And so they'd receive some kind of encouragement or reward. But for others, it was a terrible experience. For they had been slacking off. They'd been ignoring the rules, treating customers badly, even treating the boss badly, while they thought he or she was just another newbie to be pushed around. And so their real attitude had been exposed, and they would find themselves dressed down, retrained, or even terminated. But friends, in many ways, the concept of this TV show, Undercover Boss, is actually a lot like what's happening in John chapter 5. So let me show you what I mean. Now, the passage that we're looking at, and I'd encourage you to keep it open in front of you, this passage, it comes hot on the tail of the story of the invalid who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. You might remember from last week, if you were here, that the Jewish leaders were incredibly unhappy with this man because after he was healed, he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, a terrible crime in their eyes. But once these leaders discovered that Jesus was the one responsible for this terrible crime, they became incredibly unhappy with him as well. So verse 16, it says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." They had a perverted view of the fourth commandment. They were upset that Jesus was not complying with their man-made rules, and they were concerned that he wasn't submitting to their own power and control. And so they began to badmouth him, to undermine him, and to disrespect him. But then Jesus reacts to their persecution in verse 17. And in fact, what he does is he escalates it significantly. It says, "In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Now notice, he doesn't respond to their strange interpretation of the law, but rather he responds to their presumption that the law applies to him. For he states an obvious fact, that God himself does not rest on the Sabbath. He surely did rest from his work of creation on the seventh day, but yet God can never rest from his work of upholding this world, because it depends upon him every single minute of the day. And even the Jewish leaders would not have denied that that was true. But then Jesus justifies his own saving work on the Sabbath by referring to God as his Father and likening his Father's work to his own. And these words were highly provocative. They were like a red rag to a bull. So verse 18 says, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him." Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, before we judge these Jewish leaders, we need to put ourselves in their shoes. You see, these men, despite all of their mistakes and their shortcomings, we can at least say that they were seeking to uphold the honour of the Lord. And so you can imagine their reaction when all of a sudden this man, Jesus, comes out of nowhere and starts attracting a following. And he starts disregarding God's law, at least according to their own interpretation. And he starts speaking of himself as though he is above that law, because he sees himself as equivalent to the Lord. And so there is a sense in which they were quite right and justified in their anger and their persecution of this man. There's a sense in which they were quite right in and justified in their outrage that a person would blaspheme by suggesting that they themselves were like God. They were quite right and justified. Unless, of course, Jesus' claims were actually true. And this was the one possibility that they refused to consider. It can be argued, and we'll see this in the next passage in a couple of weeks, that they should have known that Jesus was no ordinary man. They should have known that he had been sent by God and was in fact the very one who they had been waiting for. But sadly, they were so consumed by their own arrogance and their own authority that they totally ignored the obvious. They totally ignored the truth. And it's for that reason that Jesus takes this opportunity to lay the truth out clearly before them. And we must understand that despite the hatred of these Jewish leaders, that Jesus' words, they're actually full of mercy and full of grace. For he patiently explains to them his true identity and gives them another chance to respond. And so what follows in the rest of the passage is in fact the great reveal. The man who had walked and worked among them, who they were treating with such contempt, exposes who he really is. What Jesus reveals is that he is in fact the ultimate undercover boss. And so it all begins in verses 19 and 20. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." Jesus explains that he's not actually making himself equal with God, but that he is in fact the Son of God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he himself is the very God who they are worshipping. And so he's not acting independently of their Lord, nor is he acting in opposition to their Lord. No, he can do nothing by himself, but only that which his Father does. For they are one, and so their love and their purposes and their actions are one. That means when Jesus speaks, he brings the very message of God. And it means that when Jesus performs miraculous signs, he is doing the very things his Father does, restoring a broken and a sinful world. But Jesus also tells them that these simple miracles that they had witnessed so far, that they are only the beginning. For he and his Father will show them far greater works, and they will be utterly amazed. And then in verse 21, Jesus reveals what lies at the very heart of these even greater works that he speaks of. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Changing water into wine is pretty awesome, isn't it? And healing the sick, even more so. But yet these things pale into insignificance when compared to the idea of actually raising the dead and giving them life. But Jesus says that's what he has come to do. But what's he really talking about? Well, we know that in the Old Testament there were times when God literally and physically raised dead people. For example, in the books of Kings, we see him doing just that through Elijah and through Elisha. And later on, we're going to see Jesus doing the same. For example, he raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And in doing this, Jesus demonstrates not only his great power, but he also demonstrates his unity with the Father, doing the things that only God can do. But as amazing as this is not what Jesus is talking about here. For even these acts of physically raising someone from death, they were still signs of something even greater. And one thing that those signs was pointing to was what would happen at the end of Jesus' own ministry. For in the end, the Jewish leaders, well, they would get their way. And Jesus would be arrested and convicted and punished and crucified. But 3 days later, and we read of this in John chapter 20, 3 days later, Jesus himself rose from the dead. But you know, even that is not what Jesus is ultimately speaking about in this verse. For while his own resurrection is of enormous significance, it wasn't an end in itself. It was rather the beginning of, and the catalyst for, an even greater resurrection that he'd come to bring. And so in verse 21, Jesus says, "So the Son gives life to those whom he is pleased to give it." And in verse 24, he explains this even further. Verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." You see, my friends, Jesus did not come to this earth simply to heal certain people of physical ailments or to raise certain people from physical death just so they could live a few more years here on earth. But Jesus came to raise sinful people from their spiritual and their eternal death and to give them true and everlasting life. That is what he's talking about. For the people of Jesus' day, but also the people today, including you and me, in our natural state, we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. And because of that, we cannot possibly know life as it was meant to be. Life in harmony with our Maker. Life in communion with our Heavenly Father. For we are rebelling against Him constantly, and we make ourselves rightly deserving of His judgment. But Jesus proclaims that just as His Father can raise the spiritually and the eternally dead, people just like us, and He can give us life, and He proclaims that He Himself can give this life to whoever He is pleased to give it, because that's the reason why He came. And who does Jesus give this life to? He gives it to those who hear His word and believe. To those who trust in Him for salvation. To those who trust that He suffered in their place. To those who trust that He died to pay for their sin. And those who trust that as a result they will have true and eternal life. They will not be judged because they have crossed over from death to life. My friends, if you're sitting here this morning and you have heard the word of Jesus Christ and you have believed in Him, then you can claim these glorious promises for yourself. For you have crossed over from failure to forgiveness, from guilt to grace, from hopelessness to hope, from condemnation to confidence, from futility to faith. My friend, you truly have, just as Jesus Himself promises, crossed over from death into life. That's why Jesus came. Verse 25, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And the reason we live is because of who Jesus is. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." He is the one who can truly give us what we so desperately need. But my friends, we need to understand this morning that the life that Jesus is speaking of is not limited just to our lives here and now, as wonderful as that is, but it also applies to the life that is to come. Listen to verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good, what is good, will rise to live." You see, my friend, this redeemed life that we are living right now, it's just great. But yet it's still nothing compared to what the Lord has in store. We truly need to remember that this is just a drop in the bucket when compared to the eternal and the everlasting life that lies ahead for us. Because a day is coming when all the dead, all those in the grave, will rise up again just as Jesus did. And then we will finally experience what it means to dwell with the Lord, to see Him face to face, to experience His love in all of its fullness, to be free from sin and all of its devastating effects, and my friends, to rejoice in the perfection of paradise. Finally, we will experience life in the new heaven and the new earth, just as God intended it to be. And don't be concerned when Jesus says, those who have done what is good will rise to live. For this is not suggesting salvation is by works, that we have to somehow earn it, because that could never be. In the very next chapter, Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And the disciples ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And do you know what Jesus' answer is? He tells them the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Friends, don't be like those Jewish leaders, relying on their own self-righteousness, trying to earn God's favor. Put your faith in Christ alone, and you will be raised to life, to true spiritual life here on earth today, but also to eternal life forever in glory. But we also need to realize there's another side to this story, because the sad fact is that not everyone does put their faith in Jesus. Not everyone hears and believes. But friends, let's never brush that aside and think that it doesn't matter, that it's no big deal. You see, the gospel, it cuts both ways. It's both a message of hope for those who repent, but it's also a message of judgment for those who don't. And Jesus does not shrink away from this side of the truth. Listen to verse 22. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, we know from the Old Testament that God most certainly does judge, but to emphasize how great the unity is between Father and Son, Jesus reveals that all of that judgment has been entrusted to Him. And verse 27 reinforces this. He says, and He, that is the Father, has given Him, that is Jesus, authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. And this has serious implications for life today. For even if people don't realize it, and let's be honest, they don't, those who reject the Lord are already living under judgment. That's why this world's so beset with sin. That's why life is so difficult. For despite all of the advancements that we think that we have made, there's still so much war and so much poverty and so much outrage and so much abuse, so much crime, so much corruption. Why do you think it is that the average person in this world simply cannot find the peace and the meaning and the satisfaction that they're looking for? Why do you think it is that even those who have the most in this world are still beset with troubles and depression and a sense of utter hopelessness? But as the passage closes, Jesus reveals that his judgment does not finish when life ends. He says, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. On the day of judgment, those who believe will rise to eternal life, but those who don't will also rise to be justly and eternally condemned. For they rejected the Lord, and they rejected his grace, and they received the very thing they always wanted. And so, my friends, while this passage contains great hope, it also contains a grave warning that we must never ignore. And so as we approach the end, we need to ask ourselves, what then should we take away from these verses today? Well, we've seen that it all starts, doesn't it, with those Jewish leaders who truly believed in God. But they're not unique, are they? Every person in this world believes in a God of some kind, in a spiritual being who is greater than themselves. You know, even the most staunch of atheists has second thoughts when they're lying on their deathbed. Some believe in a God of their own making. Some believe in the God of a false religion. Some believe in the God of the Old Testament. Psalm 14 says, only the fool says in his heart there is no God. James chapter 2 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. But in this passage, we see that believing in some concept of God will do you absolutely no good if you do not also believe in the Saviour whom he sent, if you don't believe in God's one and only Son. And that is why, as the Jewish leaders persecuted him and even sought to kill him, Jesus graciously exposes his true identity. He reveals that he is not just another man, that he is not just another prophet or another teacher or another leader. Like an undercover boss, he reveals that he is in fact the divine Son, that he himself is the Lord. And as a result, he has the authority and the ability and the desire to give life, to give true spiritual life, and to give eternal and everlasting life to all who turn to him in faith. But he also will judge those who reject him. And so the implication is, in the one verse that we haven't yet looked at today, verse 23, the implication is that we're all called to honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. For whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And so, my friends, we and all people are faced with a choice. Will you embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or do you actually want nothing to do with him? Will you believe in him, or will you reject him? Will you honour him, or will you despise him? I urge you this morning, put your hope in Jesus Christ. For as we're told in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And you know, if you have done that, if you have put your hope in Jesus, then you can rejoice and you can be glad because Jesus has given you life. We no longer live in sin and in guilt, but in the glorious grace of God, knowing his love and his blessing every single day. And we no longer live in fear of the future either, for we know that the day is coming when all this pain will be gone and we'll be living with our Lord forever. This is our joy, my friends. This is our witness and this is our hope. For in Jesus Christ, we truly have crossed over from death to life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give you thanks for sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into our world. And Father, how we thank you that he has revealed to us his true identity, that he is the Saviour who came to rescue us from our sin. And as a result, he can give us life that we cannot find anywhere else. Father, we thank you that he can give us true spiritual life right here and now, and that he can give us everlasting life in heaven with you. Lord, please help us to trust in Christ alone. Please have mercy on those who have not yet done so. And Lord, please have mercy on those who are having doubts. Help us all to know that in Jesus we can find the very thing that we need most of all. For in him we are raised from death and destruction to eternal life and glory. Father, please hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.